appoint the son who is due effective forever.
Thank you, Steve. All right. So what are some things we see here about Jesus and his priesthood and maybe the Levitical priesthood as well? Verses 23 through 28. This one's forever, in contrast to the others, which was as long as the high priest lived. Okay, I did find that note, Dick, that I had mentioned. Josephus recorded that from Aaron all the way to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that there were 83 high priests. So 83 high priests from Aaron all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem. And from that point on, there have been no more high priests. There have been no temple, no place for the Jews to worship. And so God has, as we're going to see in chapter 8, that which is preparing to vanish away. So we see a priesthood that isn't limited by time and duration, one that's eternal. Anything else? Okay, it's perpetual, yeah.
Forever.
Doing like me now, Dick, repeating.
Perfect.
It's perfect? In what sense is it perfect? Anybody?
Perfect sacrifice.
Okay, perfect sacrifice. Well, how is Jesus described there in the latter part of the chapter? Several terms are applied to Jesus. What are they?
Okay.
All right. Describing the nature of his priesthood. Verse 26 is what I've got in mind.
Holy, innocent, unstained.
Okay. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. So all of those things really stand in contrast to the Levitical priesthood. So if you think about that, Jesus is holy in the sense that he's separate from sinners. He's holy in his character toward God. He's innocent in his dealings with others. All of these things. He's unstained from moral blight. He's separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And so he's in this place, as we're going to see, where he is in the presence of God. And that's where his work as a high priest is done and is being done. Okay, and so all of these reasons, just reiterating the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus over that of the Levitical order. So let me just kind of close off this portion of our study with this question. I've always appreciated this phrase, and I've always found encouragement in it, so I thought I'd bring it to our attention and maybe share some thoughts on it. What does it mean that Jesus, as a high priest, is able to save to the uttermost? What does that mean? What are some things it can include?
There's no limitation.
Okay.
To what can be done with his blood.
Okay. And there are certain limitations to the old priesthood in numerous ways, as we have enumerated up to this point. But there are no limitations on the priesthood of Jesus. Good. Jim? Yeah. I like that phrase you use, ready and able. Perhaps because of our dealings with others and their shortcomings. Perhaps because of our impatience. Perhaps because we don't always deal with others compassionately as we should. We may kind of project our imperfections in dealing with other sinners on Jesus as our high priest. And so, yet as Jim described him, he's not just able to save to the uttermost, but he's ready to save to the uttermost. His arms are always open. All we have to do is come. All we have to do is be willing to enter into the throne of grace, where chapter 4 and verse 16 says that we'll be able to find mercy and grace in times of need. Okay, and so Jesus is always ready to receive us. Seeking us out, trying to bring us to this place of restoration and repentance. So that's a good description there. Dad? Okay. That's a good point. And that's really going to be demonstrated later on in chapters 8 and 9, the superiority of the sacrifice. So we've seen covenant, we've seen priesthood, we've seen the emergence of the law and where the law is given from, we've seen the promises, we've seen Jesus as a guarantor of a better covenant, So one of the things he's yet to talk about that he's going to later is the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. And I don't believe we're done with the priesthood, so he's going to deal with that some in chapter 8. But he's going to deal with the priesthood, or he's going to deal with the sacrifice in chapter 10. He's going to deal with the tabernacle and the earthly holy place and bring out some of the ways that Jesus truly fulfills kind of what the picture was in times of old.
Also on buttermilk, the other direction, he can save you in the deepest of sin.
Yeah, that's an encouragement. Because Christians though we may be, we can still wander off in a pretty deep sin sometimes. And sometimes if you feel irredeemable, well, that's why I really like this phrase. He is able to save to the uttermost. There is nothing he can save from. The only thing Jesus can't save from is he can't save from sin that we won't repent of. If we'll repent, if we'll confess, if we'll give it up to the Lord, then we'll be saved. That's just all there is to it. Johnny? There was no salvation under the old law. As it's going to be pointed out later, there is simply the reminder of sins every year. So this is where full salvation is found. Tommy?
Yeah, the uttermost nail that word there. What I think about is back in the old law, under the old covenant, it was pretty much only Jews that were saved, could be saved. Now, anyone in the world that responds to the gospel.
That's a good point. And although he is writing to Jewish Christians, as you pointed out, this invitation isn't for the Jews only. This is for Gentiles. You know, Peter says that he's able to save all who come to him in repentance. Did I say hand, John?
Yeah, this also this goes along with the general theme of the writer is doing is that the new law is better. What can be better than the other?
What can be better than the uttermost? Nothing. It's as good as it gets, right? And one more thing to note, the high priest under the Levitical system, they had to first offer sacrifices for themselves. So the man interceding to God for you as a high priest under the old law was a sinner, just as you were. But Jesus is separate from sinners, and so he's able to intercede more perfectly for us. But at the same time, he was also fully man, so he's able to understand everything that we endure as humans and all of the struggles and challenges and weaknesses of our flesh. So I kind of took this word uttermost and just kind of put it in a past, present, future tense, that he saves us from the penalty of sin, and that's the past, and he saves us from the power of sin, that's the present, and we talked about that Sunday morning, with justification being salvation, the past act of salvation, the present act of salvation from sin is sanctification. What's the future act of salvation from sin? Justification, sanctification, then what? Glorification. Okay. So past, present, future. He saves us to the uttermost. All right. Anyone else want to comment on chapter 7? All right. Chapter 8, let's move on there. This has been, for me, one of the more enjoyable chapters that I've been able to prepare for, and I have enjoyed much of the study up to this point. Chapter 7 I had a little difficulty connecting with. I didn't really feel out of touch with my preparation, but the teaching of it was a bit of a struggle for me in connecting to that. But chapter 8 has been really a pure joy to be able to prepare for, and I hope it will be that way for us as well as we delve into it. One of the reasons being, so much of what he's been doing up to this point is building, and it reaches a point where he's got now a conclusion that he is ready to present, and that's kind of where we are. Because the first few words of chapter 8, now the point in which we are saying is this. Okay, so he's been building to make this point, and here in chapter 8, he's going to set forth one of the things that he has been building toward. So let's do as we have done up to this point, because we're going to delve into the text itself. Before we get lost in the forest, in the trees, what do we see chapter 8 as a whole? Anybody want to?
Chapter 8 is a summary.
A summary of what?
Summary of covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice.
Okay. Summary of covenant, sanctuary, and sacrifice.
That's what covenant
is. Okay.
You get on the point.
All right. Yeah, it's bringing, he's bringing everything to this point, right? Dave? That's right. You pick a verse. As Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as a covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. Yeah. The verse is underlined in my Bible. Jim? Okay. Yeah. See, I'm getting better at this. Y'all remember when we first started, I filled up that entire screen. But I've got it whittled down to just about a sentence. So I don't know that I'll be able to improve on where I'm currently at, but I'll keep trying. So Jesus is our high priest who officiates in a better sanctuary under a better covenant. So better high priest, better sanctuary, better covenant. That's what you said earlier, Dick. So we're kind of tracking along the same wavelength. You might want to get checked out, man. That's scary. Or maybe I need to get checked out. All right, let's get chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Jim, would you read for us, please? Yes, sir.
Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly man. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been flawless, then no place would have been solved for a second.
All right. Thank you, Jim. Right, so verses 1 and 2, I mean, it's filled up with individual phrases that we could really talk about. But we've talked about it much leading up to this point, so I'll try to refrain from doing that. So he's come to his point here where he says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So I think we've mentioned this before. What's the significance of Jesus as a high priest being seated? What's the relevance of that? Okay, his work. Is all of Jesus' work done, or is Jesus still working in a sense? Okay. Yeah, this is kind of the context here of the high priestly work of atonement. So it is finished. That was one of the things Jesus said. So you're right, Tommy, it is. The idea of Jesus being a high priest that's seated down. High priests under the old law, they were on their feet all day, constantly moving, constantly taking sacrifices and offering them on behalf of the people, because sin was perpetual. There was no end to sin, so there was no end to the sacrifices, and so they never sat down, or if they were, they weren't doing their job. And so the idea of Jesus here being seated is indicative of the fact that his work is completed. So he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. So that being a reference to God, he's at the Father's right hand. He's in heaven, in contrast to earth. So they had the Holy of Holies, which was the dwelling place, if you will, of God under the Old Testament, there in the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll talk a little more about that later. But Paul, I think, no, it's Acts chapter 7, it's Stephen, brings out the point, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. So, yes, in a sense, the Shekinah glory of God came down over the tabernacle, over the temple, but it wasn't the true presence of God. And so the significance of Jesus being in heaven is that he's truly in the presence of God. There's no hindrance, there's no veil, he's there in the full presence of the Lord. That's where God's dwelling place is. He's a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord had set up. So this idea about there being a true tent is an allusion to the fact that there was another tent that we wouldn't call it a false tent, but it wasn't a true tent. It wasn't a fulfillment of the true tent that's being described, which is heaven, where God is. And that was one that man set up. So this is where Jesus is, and this is where Jesus is ministering. Dad?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Don't wait for 1 year.
Yep. And a lot of these things that are being said, we're going to really come across later. That's going to be one of the points later that's brought out in the letter, is that, you know, the high priest would go in once a year and he had to offer sacrifices for himself, but Jesus has gone into the very dwelling place of God. And so, as you pointed out, he's not just there one day where you could have this Day of Atonement was the day he went in and the sacrifice was offered for all of the people, but he's there in the presence of the Father right now. So every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So not just, you remember, it's not just sacrifices, it's offered its offerings as well. So there were numerous sacrifices for sin, but there were also gifts that the people could bring. There were fellowship offerings, peace offerings, vow offerings, and various things. So it wasn't just the priest atoned for your sin by offering a blood sacrifice or trespass offering or something of that nature, but he would also, you know, offer grain offerings if you were to bring them. And these various other offerings are kind of interesting because they show us that God wants to do more than just save us from our sins. Okay, you go back and you read, and that's one of the lessons of Leviticus. You find out the redundancy and maybe the boring details of the many offerings and sacrifices that were given and everything that was, you know, to us is insignificant. But one of the things it teaches us is that God doesn't just want to save us from sin. He wants to have fellowship with us. Okay, and so the people would bring various offerings and gifts out of simply a love for God. Okay, and that's one of the things that God's looking for. But the high priest would also offer these gifts that the people would bring, but he would also make sacrifices for sin. So that's really the emphasis here is on the sacrifice. And the high priest, that was his work, was to offer sacrifice. And so Jesus also being a high priest has to have something to offer. And what is it Jesus offers? Okay, himself. What's the phrase we use in regard to the Lord's Supper? This is my body. Yeah, this is my body that is broken for you. This is my blood. So his offering was his own self, his own body, and his own blood. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So on the earth, Jesus wasn't a priest according to the law because he didn't come, remember, from the tribe of Levi. Jesus now is ministering as high priest in heaven, and that's kind of the point here. But with that being said, did Jesus perform any priestly functions on earth? Okay, I'm going to give you the answer, and you can tell me what he did. He did perform functions of a priest on earth. What are some of the functions of a priest that he performed while he was here? Alright, yeah, all right. Well, there you go. That's not one that I had in mind, but you're right. That was part of the duty of the priest, was not just sacrifices, not just gifts and offerings, and this often also fell to the Levites too, was they were responsible for teaching the people. So, yeah, they were kind of the ones who gave instruction in the law. Good, Tommy. Alright, sacrifice. The sacrifice, maybe it's just too obvious. Okay, so he gave himself, he offered a sacrifice, so he gave himself on the cross. That was one of his high priestly acts on the earth. More than that, though, what do we call the prayer in John chapter 17? Does anybody know? I feel like somebody's commented on that before. Right? The Lord's Prayer? All right. It was Jesus' prayer, but it's oftentimes called the model prayer. And I thought the model prayer was Our Father in Heaven. So still, John 17 is a good model prayer for us too. It's what's called the high priestly prayer. And when you go and you read that, it's a prayer of intercession. What's intercession mean? It's one of the works of a priest. All right, good. It's go between. All right, we got one. So it's Jesus praying for his apostles. And is Jesus praying for us? When you go read in John 17, this is the prayer that Jesus offers in the garden on behalf of the apostles. He's interceding before the Father on their behalf, asking him to be with them, and he's interceding for those who would come through his word. So Jesus did perform priestly functions on earth, his sacrifice, his prayer, his instruction, but he's up now, and this is a reality we need to grasp and that we may take for granted. Jesus isn't just sitting up there reigning. He is reigning, but that's not the only thing he's doing. Okay, Jesus is, even now, as this verse points out, he is serving as a priest in the presence of God. Let's just move on and we'll kind of push our discussion forward. It'll push our discussion forward. Verse 5 says, these priests under the law, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, I love passages like this because they give us a glimpse into spiritual realities. There's a spiritual realm that we can't see, where God is, where spiritual beings are, where things are active and things are taking place. That's evident from reading Scripture. You go back in the Old Testament and you read, God has these councils, if you will, where the sons of God, the angels come and they assemble, and God's kind of sitting in court. And you know, sometimes the dreams and the visions that prophets would receive, they're pictures of what's taking place in the spiritual realm. And so I always appreciate passages like this. They kind of pull back the curtain for us and show us just a bit what's going on, what's happening, what's taking place in God's world that is just beyond sight. Okay, so let's look at this verse again and kind of think about this. So the priests of old, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Have you ever wondered why God gave such specific instruction as to how the tabernacle was to be built? Don't worry, we're not going to go back and I'm not going to bore you with all the details of that. We're going to talk about the tabernacle. That's just a necessity for chapters 8 and 9. But you could go back and you could get lost in the details of it's to be made this many feet out of this material, and this is where everything's supposed to go. And you can read chapter after chapter after chapter in Exodus with very specific detail as to how the tabernacle and all of the tents, all of the pieces, all of the instruments, everything that was used in the worship of God, you can read very specific details for why that was. Okay, maybe you've wondered why that is, maybe not. There are three references to this word pattern, or rather, you go back in Exodus and you find out that there are three references to the pattern that God gave Moses. And he tells him repeatedly, before he builds a tabernacle, he says, make sure you build everything according to the pattern. So God had something in mind that he was giving to Moses. Okay, and so what we find out with the tabernacle, what it was a copy and shadow of heavenly things. And I think that's what the Hebrew writer is alluding to here. The tabernacle and the temple were a copy and shadow of, I believe, these are heavenly realities. Okay, that's what I think is being communicated here. There is an alternative view, and I'll offer that for your consideration as well. We often think about heaven as in the presence of God, and something that is spiritual, we think of it as insubstantial. That is, and it is to us, I suppose, but insubstantial in the case that we think about it, but I don't necessarily believe the case. It's not physical as we think about physical, but that doesn't mean it's insubstantial. We're going to one day have resurrected bodies. What does that mean? A body is indicative of something tangible. Okay, we're not just going to be floating around invisible, insubstantial in heaven. Our bodies are going to be resurrected for whatever that means. Okay, so there's going to be something tangible involved in the resurrection. So the tabernacle seems to be built according to the pattern given to Moses, which seems to be a reflection of the true tabernacle that was in heaven, where Jesus would one day come to minister as priest. Now, there are some who say that kind of the description here, the tabernacle being a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, are kind of the plan that God had set forth as to how this was going to happen spiritually. And this was just kind of a depiction that manifested with what God had in view symbolically. Okay, so it's something tangible in our world that was a picture of the atoning work of Christ, really, that was ultimately going to be played out. Okay, and so they say the tabernacle was kind of a picture of what God had in mind and what he was going to do with atonement. But I just don't, it doesn't make sense to me for him to describe it in this way.
It was a visual.
A visual?
Yeah. He showed them.
Yes.
And instead of just giving written instructions,
yes,
he actually saw what he
was doing. Yeah. He saw what was up there. He saw this reality, if you will, the spiritual reality, and he was told, you go and you make a physical reality that's representative of what you have seen. Okay, so That's why he tells them very specifically, make sure you build everything according to the pattern that I have revealed to you. All right. So the tabernacle seems to be a earthly shadow of a heavenly reality. So where we're going to pick up with next week, if you want to get a little bit ahead on some of the preparation for class. Well, not next week. I'm going to be at a meeting next week. So 2 weeks from today, I believe. We're going to be talking about the tabernacle itself. So if on your own time you need a little light reading, flip back to Exodus probably 21 and onward to the end of the chapter. You've got a couple of brief narrative interruptions, but you can go back and you can read all the good details of the tabernacle. And if you do that, you'll be prepared to teach me something whenever we pick up our class next week.